Well, good evening, everybody. Good to have you out. Starting a new book tonight, Book of Galatians. Looking forward to that. It's going to be fun. Well, let's pray, and we'll get into the Word. Father, we thank you for this evening, and we think of what's going on in our world. Too much rain over in Louisiana and water, and so we pray you help our friends down there, all that terrible flooding that's going on. We pray for those right here in our desert of just battling the flames and the fires and people out of their homes and losing their homes. And God, we just pray that you would be with them also and minister to them. And just as Zach had mentioned, a lot of just strange things going on in our world. And so we know what we can do, and that is pray. And so, God, we bow our knee to you and just humbly come before you and asking for your help in each of these situations. And God, we're privileged to be able to read your word, be able to have it. We thank you for the men and women over the years that had shared their blood as we look back in church history to make sure that we have this book today. Not only can we read it because we live in a part of the world where we've had good education, and so we can read it, we can understand what it's saying, but even more than that, we have your Holy Spirit living inside of us to lead us into all truth. And so, God, we want to hear from you, Lord, tonight, and as we start this series in the book of Galatians. We pray as we talk a lot about the gospel, the good news. We talk a lot about grace, such a beautiful word. We just pray that each time that we talk about it, we'd be able to understand it at just another layer, a little bit deeper, and really understand what you did for us. I want to say thank you, God, for that. We're reminded where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, a whole lot more. And Lord, when I was thinking through what is the greatest story I've ever heard on grace, and that's when you saved a 19-year-old young man back in 1980, who was me. That was a great story of grace. Just thinking I'm a pretty good guy, not as bad as some other people. And just every conclusion that I could come to is, I'm okay, and I can do this on my own. And I thank you for stepping in and clearing up my misunderstanding of that, and truly just stepping in and saving my soul on a Sunday morning where everything changed. I thank you for that beautiful story of grace in my life. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Galatians chapter 1, so why don't you head on over that way. We'll be doing a little bit of a book overview and taking chapter 1. Lenore, if we can bring up the lights just a little bit in the audience so I can see some faces, make sure they're not falling asleep or anything. In this gospel of grace, this grace of something that we obviously didn't deserve, it's unmerited, it's unearned. People use the acronym or acrostic, I always get those two mixed up, but God's riches at Christ's expense, and it sure was. The book of Galatians played such a key role during the time of the Reformation, so think back 1500s, Martin Luther. It was called the cornerstone of the Protestant Reformation, the book of Galatians was, because its emphasis on salvation by grace through faith alone was the major theme of those that were preaching during that time of the Reformation. Matter of fact, it was Martin Luther was especially attached to Galatians and referred to it even as his wife. He loved the book of Galatians, as he did the book of Romans also, which he called his Catherine von Bora, which was ultimately his wife's name. He lectured on the book extensively, and his commentary on Galatians was widely read by the common people. Now, as we think of Galatia, where was that? It's not like one city of Colossae, but Galatia was this area. And so we know it as Turkey today, which is from Asia to Cappadocia. That whole entire area is what's modern day Turkey, but it's kind of basically the middle of it, north to south, but kind of the middle of Turkey today. And it's actually way back in the 3rd century, even B.C., the Gauls, the area of the Gauls, and so we think over towards, Ireland and kind of that area, they were the ones who came over, and so think of Gaulatians. That was their name. They're a bunch of Greeks, so as we go through this book, they don't know Judaism. And so, well, that'll make a little bit more sense as we kind of move along with this, but anyways, it's that people group that came and settled there with the Turks and in that area of Turkey. Here was the problem, though, and the mindset we need to have in kind of going into this book. Paul had come up to this area, as you see some of the lines there, some of his journeys, and so he had been in the area there, and he had such that privilege as this one to go to the Gentiles. As Peter was to the Jews, God had sent him specifically by name to the Gentiles. And as he goes there, he had preached the gospel of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ to the Galatians. And they welcomed it with enthusiasm. They loved it. And many ended up getting saved. They end up believing. Problem becomes these Judaizers are following him on a number of his trips. And so these Jewish men were following in and behind them, and they're visiting the area of Galatia and the different churches that had sprung up from that, and they start distorting the gospel. Basically, as Paul is coming to these Gentiles, is you simply need to believe on Jesus. We'd tell somebody today, repent and believe. And again, I want you to know as we're going through this and the things that we're talking about is salvation, not sanctification. That's what takes place later, this cleaning up of our lives and what God wants to do beyond that. But when it comes down to how to get saved, not what we do once we are saved, but I need to make that as an emphasis there, to be saved. It's, as you see behind me, there's some, things we can look at, grace plus anything equals nothing or equals damnation. As we're talking about this word salvation, it's grace plus what? Any bit of your merits? No, there's nothing you can add. And as has been said before, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Right under that, during that time in the Reformation, there is these 5 solas that came out. Sola, individual or solo, one. Alone, this alone, that's what it means. But this came out and it was against the Catholic Church at the time. And again, we have a Martin Luther who was a Catholic priest and one of their top theologians and brilliant man. Last thing you want to do is leave the Catholic Church. They were trying to reform the church. They weren't trying to get away from it or start anything else. But they'd come up with these 5 and that scripture alone, that sola scriptura, that it's a scripture, that was speaking of authority, that we're going by this book right here and not the papacy, and we're not going with the Pope or what the church says or anything else, that it has to be scripture alone. So that was one of the first things that they come up with. The next one, of course, faith alone, the sola fide. It's by faith alone, coming against those faith plus works. Same with the next one that we're talking about tonight, sola gratia, that grace alone, again, still emphasizing, not works. Sola Christus, it was about Christ, it was about Jesus, it's about what he did, not what you did for God, but what Jesus did for you. And the soli Deo Gloria, which would be our last verse tonight, was basically that God would get the glory. He alone would get the glory, and I wouldn't try to steal any bits of it. Now, that's a quick overview, obviously, but those are the 5 main points of what was happening within Christendom back at that time and what was happening. Probably like most new believers, that's what they are. Brand new believers, they're in these churches throughout Galatia area. They're probably pretty eager to do everything right, be able to prove their faithfulness, prove that they have a relationship with their God. And so when they're taught by these traveling teachers that had follow up, they're probably excited. We had Paul come through, great teaching, led us to the Lord, we have faith in him. Next guy is coming through, let's hear what they have to say. And well, it's a little bit different than Paul's, but maybe they're just kind of adding to, you know, what he had said. And so as these guys are coming through, well, if that's what we need to do, that yes, we repented of our sins, we believed on Christ, yes, Jesus died for our sins, but you still need to be circumcised. All right, okay. Still need that law. Well, okay. And so they're kind of going back to that. So we need to add these things. That's all they're saying. It's grace plus something else. They're saying, well, okay. They're new believers. They don't know that much. But if Paul lets this go unchecked, Christianity would simply lapse into being a cult of Judaism. That's all it becomes. Just another cult of Judaism, a splinter off of Judaism. That's all it is. And so that's why he's going to write so strongly. He's going to use the strongest word in all of the New Testament. We'll get there in a bit. And be able to use that word against what's happening there to shut this thing down. Flip with me, if you will, to the two key verses. Anytime you have a new book of the Bible, it's good to look at what are the one or two main verses that's there. The first one's in chapter 2, verse 16. It'll give you a kind of a vibe or a feel for the whole book. So Galatians 2, 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Kind of saying the same thing about three different times or three different layers there. The next one is in chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. And so if you think of different words with the book of Galatians, you're going to think about gospel, you're going to think about grace, you're going to think about freedom, you're going to think about liberty, because those are going to come up a whole lot. Grace, just in our first chapter here, verse 3, verse 6, verse 15. Gospel comes up like five different times. Outline of our the book of Galatians, kind of see how it's laid out. I think I have a slide for this. Yeah. And so, again, as we're going through and understanding the gospel, I don't know why I put the gospel of God. It's supposed to be the gospel of grace. And as you see behind it, it's the gospel of grace. Oh, forgive me, I put the wrong word there. The gospel, well, it's his gospel too. Gospel of grace, defended, chapters 1 and 2, explained, chapters 3 and 4, and then applied in chapters 5 and 6. So pretty simple. We get six chapters, goes 2, 2, and 2. Most simplified way you can kind of break down this book. And so Christian freedom is the liberty to become all that you can in Jesus Christ. But it's not the license to do whatever you please. So when we hear liberties and I have liberty in Christ, I have freedom in Christ, yes, you do. But it never goes as far as becoming licensed to sin, do whatever I darn well please, and causing others to stumble around me and everything else. So there's a balance of this, of liberty, but never license. So two good L words to kind of remember and have together. So Paul's trying to figure out, why would a bird set free ever return to its cage? Why are you guys going back to this? I made it so clear for you guys. Why are you going back to this? Why would an animal caught in a trap return once it's freed? Why would a slave return to his shackles? Why would a free nation want to return to tyranny? It makes as much sense for a believer to leave off of working to be saved and then receiving free grace, only to return once again to these works chains. So many people have exchanged their silver handcuffs for some red anodized ones. It's just a new kind of slavery. And so it's interesting, we get saved from so many different things. I think of what I got saved from at age 19 and setting all those different things aside, and then you become a Christian, you're going good, and then all of a sudden you realize some of these freedoms, liberties, and you go back to them, and all of a sudden you just realize that, wait a minute, I'm in bondage again because of these liberties I thought I had and ended up being right back. It's just a different kind of slavery now, and you got to get out of that. Okay, let's read. Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and shalom, or peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pause right there. We'll just take this first part of our greeting here. The letters in the first century, both Jewish and Greek letters, they kind of had this formula, had three main parts as they start off. They would name the name of the sender, whoever's sending the letter. You'd hear that right up front, as we do here with Paul. The name of the recipient to Galatia, the churches of Galatia, and a formula of greeting. He starts right off with an apostle. As these guys came in, Paul said, "What? Who is Paul?" And basically kind of demeaning who he was. And so he's starting off, doesn't do it in all of his epistles, but because of that, he's saying, "I'm an apostle. And I wasn't named an apostle by any guy. It was Jesus himself that made me an apostle." You know, and so that's where he's giving his authority right up front, his identity, his affirmation that God gave him, and he gets to say what he's going to say here because God gave it to him. I like 3 through 5 because it's kind of the gospel in a nutshell, kind of what Zach did with the different song selections that he put together there of talking from incarnation all the way through his, you know, through his life, death, burial, and resurrection, and kind of grabbing all of that. And he's able to do that really in verse 3 and 4, just in those two. Galatians, as you see, the beginning of the book, it starts with grace, and one of the very last verses, it ends with grace. And grace and peace summarize God's dealing with human beings. As you see behind me, grace is God's undeserved, kind intention carried out on behalf of simple human beings. Just God's grace and his love for us. Peace is the result of grace received. So once we receive that, then that's where we're ultimately to get this peace from him. So grace and peace, and that's why Paul would use that a lot in his different letters. In verse 4, it says, who gave himself for our, what? For our sins. Spurgeon reminds us, not for our virtues, but for our sins. So if any way you're thinking you're a pretty good person, whatever else, but he came and he died for what? He gave himself for, not because we were pretty good people. He didn't die for our virtues, but for our sins. Not for our efficiencies, but for our deficiencies. Not for our wealth, but for our lack. Not for what we have, but for what we have not. And so it's not what we can boast of, but what we mourn over. That's what qualifies us to receive the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what qualifies us. Sinner. And it was in John, what's it, 9, where it's talking about the man born blind, and so with that, they're in all the discussions and all of that, but he ends the chapters out by speaking to those religious leaders, and he's saying, if you would have understood that you were blind, if you would have owned it, if you would have seen that you were spiritually blind, I could do something for you, but I only came to, you know, heal the sick, but you guys are well, so I have no healing to bring to you. He didn't deliver us to be our own, but to be his and his alone. And so we're delivered. That's that word there in verse 4, that he, in fact, delivered us. We call him our deliverer, our savior. And so he delivered us, and so many different scriptures. Matthew 6:13, deliver us from the evil one. Colossians 1:13, deliver us from the power of darkness. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, to deliver us from the wrath to come. 2 Corinthians 1:10, deliver us from so great a death, that was in the past, and does deliver us presently, and then in whom we trust, he will still deliver us out into the future. In Galatians 1:4, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. And our present evil age whispers to our world and everybody in it, live for yourself. It's about you. You're number one. But the worst bondage is living for self and yielding to the desires of the old nature. don't even realize the trap that springs if that's what we're going after and that's what we're desiring. It'll nail us every time. And look at this mini doxology in verse 5, real simple, real short, but to whom be glory forever and ever, amen. It expresses this conviction that God is worthy of our, unending adoration and worship. He not only deserves our worship, but he deserves a worship that would never, ever, ever, ever stop, way off into the future, forever and ever. Verse 6 through 10, only one gospel. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ or distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven, so speaking hyperbole, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be anathema, accursed. Or do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Can't believe you guys so quickly turned away. The Greek is deserted. It was used for the desertion of or revolt in a military or political defection. Spiritual turncoats. He's going, I haven't even been gone that long. What are you guys doing? Why are you going back to this? Why are you abandoning this God-centered message of what God did for you to make it about a human-centered one? Here's all the things that you can do to be saved, to stay saved. How quick we run back to earning brownie points with God, to abandon the gift of grace, and to, as we do that, to abandon the gift of grace is to desert the giver of grace. And so he says in verse 6, I marvel, I'm shocked, I can't believe it. The gospel, you see how many times that word gospel comes up, 6, 7, 8, 9, and later on in verse 11, how many times here? So he's got a lot to say about it. This gospel is this, well, just treasured, this that Paul guards with everything that he has. This is the spiritual hill to die on. If he lets this go, then it all just gets watered down and goes away. You know, we really don't have a different gospel today. Emphasis on the A, different gospel today. No, we got about 50 different gospels today. We have the me gospel. We have the money gospel. We got the gospel of do, do, do. We have the gospel of anything goes. We have the progressive gospel. What I mean by that is it's a salvation of process. You're earning it as you go along, as long as you keep up all the good works. The pick up yourself by your own bootstraps gospel. There's a bunch of them. You know, it's interesting about Paul and the way he lays out all of his letters. And so he's writing about half the New Testament. He's writing them out. None of Paul's letters start with what we need to do for God. Never starts off a letter that way. He starts off every one of them of here's what God did for you. So when you and I think about the gospel, sharing the gospel, think God-centered rather than that person-centered. Think, and it'll continue to develop out as we do that, but it's what he did for you. Always begin with what God's already done. To get this the other way around is to truly miss the gospel. So I'll give you a couple examples. Colossians has four chapters. The first two describe the glowing and remarkable things God did for us in Christ. Chapter 3 starts then with this verse. So chapter 3, verse 1 jumps into, now here's the way to live. This is all that God did. Now here's how to live. And it starts this way. Seek those things which are above and set your mind on things above. And here's some things you can do now. As a result of the salvation that you already have, and then these steps into that next level of sanctification. So here's how you should be living your life. Here's what you should be doing, not doing, and kind of walks it through that way. Ephesians does the same thing. First three chapters out of it, six. First three, this is what God in Christ has done for you. Then chapter 4, verse 1 starts, therefore, Now that we have all this good theology of everything God did for you, therefore, walk worthy of your calling. Here's how to do it. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6. I think this is a key. Gospel focus on Jesus' performance for us, not on our performance for him. And that's very easy to get messed up. And you know what? We as Protestants, we a lot of times, we can check the box and we know that we get saved not by any good things that we do, the things that we're talking about here, but not by works. It's only by faith through his grace, and we can check that box. But then once we get saved, we're somehow thinking that we got to keep ourselves saved. That if we do all these great things, it's going to make God more happy with us or more pleased with us. He loves us. We're his kids. The gospel, again, is what he's done, not what we can do. I believe if we understand this, we'll be less enslaved to our sin and more grateful for Jesus. See, the fear is that, if we make that focus on what he's done, if our focus isn't what I got to be doing, then I'm going to, no, I think if we put the focus in on, I'm going to live my life in this certain way of sanctification and living out a holy life because of what he did for me. It's a result of what he's done. The more grateful we are for Jesus, the more we'll want to live a life that pleases him. So when we identify the gospel as the death, burial, and resurrection, this is true, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning part of that. What he did is the gospel. And our response is awe and adoration and grateful hearts, desire to now live out from that a life that pleases our Lord. Think of result. And now, as one former pastor used to say, because Jesus is extraordinary, you and I were free to be ordinary. Because Jesus is someone, we're free to be no one. And because Jesus succeeded, we're free to fail. And again, you might go, oh, wait a second. But it's on him. In Acts chapter 15, verse 1, it says, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, obviously, that's not a truth spoken of. It's the bad guys are saying that, but that's what it says there and goes into the rest of the chapter to explain that. But what is essential to the gospel and what is non-essential? That's what was being argued there in Acts 15. Matter of fact, that whole chapter is about Jesus' stepbrother James, who's the head of the church down in Jerusalem. And there, the whole council is put together to try to find out, with Gentiles now getting saved, Gentiles now getting filled with the Spirit, what do we ask the Gentiles to do as far as, and it's a very important one, do they need to get circumcised? Do they need to do all these other things? That's the big council that's happening. By the end of that chapter, they get it figured out. But in the beginning, it's the group saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This list just goes on. And there's a lot of groups and well-meaning people and whatever else, but there's always the, unless you do this, unless you're water baptized, you cannot be saved, or unless you worship on Saturday, you cannot be saved. Unless you are circumcised, unless you're wealthy, unless you're healthy, unless you believe in the pre-trib rapture, unless you worship on Sunday mornings, unless you belong to our group, and that list just goes on ad infinitum. But again, anything that we're going to do, grace plus fill in the blank, it's going to be wrong in the end if we're talking about to gain salvation. Church still asks today, don't they have to be one of us? Or isn't acceptance with God to be obtained by any effort of our own? That's something ourselves seems so right, so reasonable, so religious. We need to do something. Come on. But again, don't we forget that adding anything to grace changes grace to something other than grace? If it's unmerited favor, how can you put 1% of merit? How can you add that to it? that very word grace goes away. It doesn't mean that anymore. Imagine Christmas time and you're handing a friend a gift and they start pulling out a 20 out of their pocket. Here, let me pay you for that, you know. Well, it's no longer a gift if you're going to give me money for it. You just bought it. It's no longer a gift anymore. And that would be the same with grace. Here, God, let me do something for you for what you did for me. Why do people choose legalism over grace? It's very popular. A lot of religions have made multi-millions on this of, I think we like our lists, but there'll be four of these. Legalism is more appealing. You think, well, how? Well, faith in Christ requires us to repent and be humble. It's relying upon someone else rather than getting to do something yourself. We like to be able to say, I've done A, B, C, and D, and I've given up A, B, C, and D, you know, whichever it is, but the lists. If religion can be reduced to regulations, I can feel good about my accomplishments. Christ did it all, a little bit hard to swallow. And so legalism is more appealing to our pride, really. The next one, legalism is more natural. Most of our human experiences say, you get what you work for. Nothing's free in this world, right? Next one is legalism is more manageable. It's easier to do certain well-defined duties than exercise a life-changing faith. Again, cults are built on this. Here's the 10 things that we hold to, and so we have a list. Hold on to the list. Just make sure you dress this way. Don't eat these things, and make sure that you come on this specific time and do this. Okay, good. And we kind of like that list. As long as I'm doing it, then you feel secure. Okay, then I know then I have salvation. That's where the cults do so well. And legalism is more safe. Freedom is dangerous. What? Leave matters up to the individual's conscience? Tell us what we can do and what we can't do. And yet, so many times in the New Testament, it's based on, and a lot of times we want to answer because we have our own convictions, but a lot of times somebody asking us, hey, can I have one glass of beer? Can I? And they come up with whatever the list is, and immediately a lot of times we answer by wherever our convictions are rather than what Scripture says. We have to be careful of that. But we're thinking, hey, they're a new believer, and I should just tell them, here's everything that you need to do, you know, because you're 20, 30 years old in the Lord, and here's all the things that God's already shown you and you learned and everything else, so just do everything that I'm doing. So freedom in that sense is dangerous. Shouldn't we just tell them everything that they need to do? Legalists are right in that control is needed, but they're wrong about where the control must come from. Outward restrictions are ineffective in creating moral living. Inward convictions come from being empowered by the Holy Spirit. See, that's what we have to trust, especially with new believers. The Spirit of God is living inside of them now. There's this true conversion there in their life. Holy Spirit's doing that now. And again, we can give them the list and tell them you shouldn't be doing this, clean up your mouth, do all these different things. We can lay all these things on them to be able to do. But again, these outward restrictions, that doesn't make an individual moral. But it's the inward convictions of the heart. The Holy Spirit does such a much better job. I'm learning more and more in counseling sessions to be able to ask, what do you feel the Holy Spirit's telling you in this? Because usually, most everybody knows the answer to their questions that they're asking or what they should be doing in that. But it's challenging with that. Much rather teach someone how to listen to the Holy Spirit and understand what he's saying in their life rather than me just give the answer. But I'm a prideful, cocky guy sometimes, and I just want to tell you everything that I know. And I have the answer for you. And I'm ready to talk, and that's where Holy Spirit's always trying to grab my lips. Just shut up for a second. Let me speak to you and then just communicate those things. Okay. Think about it. There is no cult that teaches faith in Christ alone will save. Can you think of one? No way. Stay away from that one. Faith in Christ alone will save. Again, it's add this, it's follow this. Here's my list. Question. Are you a little Judaizer? Do you look for anything more than repentance and belief in someone to evaluate their salvation? Do you quietly in your mind question anyone's eternal destiny if you see them smoking or drinking or cussing or gambling or whatever your list is? Again, we can say they're not living a good Christian life. We can say they're not bearing the fruits of the Spirit. We can say a number of different things. We're just talking about just that first step, entry, salvation. Are they saved, or are you damning them in your mind because you're not seeing everything that you want in their life? Well, I had said he uses the harshest statement in the New Testement. Man, anybody that's perverting the gospel, twisting the gospel, adding to the gospel, saying anything other than repent and believe, let them be accursed. Let them be anathema. Paul uses the strongest words possible for this, ramping it up, making it so serious. Let them be accursed. Verse 10, where he says, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." He's basically saying, do these sound like man-pleasing words? No, he just used some of the harshest words ever. He's saying, just set your heart on pleasing Christ first. That's my goal. That should be your goal. Let's move on to verse 11. Verse 11 through 17 is calling, Paul's calling. He says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace," there's our grace word again, "to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." So he starts off. You know, this gospel, let's go back and talk about the gospel that I first brought to you, where I got it from. I didn't get it from any man, didn't get it from the apostles, got it from Jesus himself. He gave it to me. Now remember, Jesus already had died, gone to heaven when Paul gets saved. And so with it, it's this, however Jesus manifested himself to him, but it's one-on-one mentorship, Jesus and Paul, 3 years in Arabia. Trip out on that for a little while. No wonder why I got to write half the New Testament. And he'll continue to talk about that. I didn't get schooled by Peter. I didn't get schooled by any of these guys. It was seminary with the Savior. And that was it. So verse 13 through 17, he's going to say, I wasn't from my religious background. 18 through 20, it wasn't from the church. And then 21 through 24, it wasn't from my track record. It wasn't Paul's religious background. If anyone knew the value and limitations of the law, it was Paul. I excelled more than all my contemporaries around me and all of that. He understood the law. And as they're trying to bring some law back in to add to this grace thing, he's going, no, I know the limitations of the law. It shows you need to be saved, but it can't do anything to save you, right? There's nothing in his background that would have prepared him for a positive response to the gospel. It's quite the opposite. He took up arms against the church, matter of fact. It was so anti what he was involved in Judaism. And that phrase there where he says, and to reveal his son in me. Don't miss that there. You see that? In verse 15, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, called me through his grace to reveal his son in me." God seeks to unveil his son in each and every one of us. Like the book of Revelation, right? It starts off that way. The unveiling of Jesus Christ. That's how the book starts. That's how you know what the rest of the whole book's about. All 22 chapters is the revelation. It is the unveiling of Jesus. And so if you're getting too entrenched on what happens next and what's happening here and what is this monster and what is that beast, and you all of a sudden you get caught up in all the minutiae of the book, then you've missed it, because every single chapter has to do with Christ. It's the unveiling of Christ. And that's what he says. When God saw fit to reveal or unveil him to me. So God seeks to unveil his son, and you also. And you can ask yourself, are you displaying and glorifying Jesus on earth as he was doing? Next one was, it wasn't the church commissioning Paul. He couldn't have been dependent upon the Jerusalem church or its leaders for his authority, because he was never there. And so this wasn't from the church, and it wasn't Paul's fabulous track record. He says all the way down in verse 23, you haven't read it yet, but he once tried to destroy the church, you know. Couldn't have been that. Let's read that last part, 18 through 24, the context. He says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. After the 3 years, went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterwards, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they did what? They glorified God in me. Soli Deo Gloria. Glorifying God in me. Paul's testimony. When God transforms a life, there's always a testimony. And he's given us part of his testimony. We hear it in the book of Acts, where he gives it in three different times, starting in Acts 9 when he gets saved. But this thing about he's having to share and remind them who he is. And did you see what he did? He gives some of his background, and then what God was doing in his life when he gets saved, and the result of his life afterwards. That's a testimony. Do you know yours? Do you have yours? Have you written it down? Have you shared it with somebody? Do you share it with somebody? Can you share it with somebody this week? I'd like to kind of wrap up our time, but just that reminder, kind of again, seeing what he did here, looking at ourselves. I'm going to put these tips behind me. I thought they were great. It was I stole them from Chuck Swindoll. They're really good and on point. The reminder to talk and don't preach. Just tell your story. As you're sharing the gospel also, it's neither a discussion nor a debate, but it's an announcement. It's the good news. You're heralding something beautiful. Can you believe what Jesus did for you? Can I share with you about it a little bit? It's the good news, you know, and then you're talking with that, but it's an announcement, not a discussion or a debate. It's an announcement. So as you're sharing, talk, don't preach. Second one is be specific. Be clear about the gospel that you're sharing. Be clear and simple. Talk with plain terms. Careful of all the Christianese, the words that we use in church, the churchified words that we get, but somebody else, are you blood-bought and born again? They're going, what? That's weird. Be careful of that. Next one is be honest. Don't embellish your story. You're sharing your story and you were how you were, and a lot of times people all of a sudden get kind of caught up in that, and pretty soon you were robbing banks and doing all sorts of stuff. Trying to make your points. So don't embellish your story. Don't create sins or don't enhance them. Be brief. Paul covered 14 years in 13 verses. Be brief. What they say when sharing your testimony, have the 2-minute version and the 10-minute version. You have the 2-minute version, so if somebody in an elevator, somebody sitting next to, you're not going to be with them very long, and then the 10-minute version for somebody sitting next to you on the plane or whatever, but being able to get it all the way down. He did a pretty great job right here. Be brief. Be selective. Only say what's important. That's why it's good to either write it down, share it with a friend, telling somebody, hey, this is what I'm trying to get down my testimony. Can I share it with you? And then let me know back. What should I take out? What doesn't need to be there that isn't doing that? But again, if you're looking at before I was saved, as he saved me, and what happened later, and as a result of that, Next one, be selective. Oh, I already said that. Only what's important. Next one, be logical. Follow a progression. And that was my point that I had already made. Your life before Christ, now that you know him, and how it's changed you. Next one, be humble. Glorify God, not yourself, just as it wrapped up the chapter with. And let God do the rest. You just plant and water. You can't save their souls. You have never saved one individual. Only God saves souls. You plant, you water, you be faithful to that. Tell your story. And it's your story. You don't have to worry about them believing it or anything else. It doesn't matter. It's your story. They can't take that from you. It's your story. Pray for their salvation. So think through your testimony. Tell it to someone this week. Even if it's a coworker, neighbor. Can I tell you how I came to know Jesus? Can I tell you how my life changed? It's just your story. Again, you're not giving a presentation. Just sharing your story. Sharing your story. Sharing your story. There you go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful book. How can we go wrong when it's about gospel, grace, freedom, what you did for us, how you love us? God, it's so easy to get distracted. It's so easy to get caught up in our religiosity. So easy to try doing something else and tricking our minds that somehow, some way, you're going to like us a little bit more. But God, we're reminded this evening we can't do anything to make you like us even a little bit more, because you love us so deeply and so incredibly. That love can't change and it can't grow, because from the very beginning, it was as great as it could get, and that hasn't changed. Thank you, God. So thank you for your great grace. Thank you for your great love. And we pray that we would never detract from this one gospel. God, we pray for an open door for each and every one of us in this room right now to be able to know our testimony and to be able to be clear about it and to be able to share it. Would you open the door for us to be able to share what you've done in our lives? Help us in articulating that. And we pray for whoever's listening. God, we pray for their salvation. Touch their lives. Cause us to be that salt and light that you encourage us to be, that they might be thirsty and want to drink of the everlasting water that only you provide. In Jesus' name, amen.